Deuteronomy chapter number 6. We're going to read our text here in just a little while. If you're taking notes, I want to go ahead and give this to you. I want to preach on this question this morning. How do I love God? And you just write that down just in question form with a question mark behind that. How do I love God? And in that question is this sort of idea, okay? We're asking, how do I express my love to God? But I don't want to ask that question because there's a lot of folks who can express love to God who don't really love God. And so I want to be careful about how I ask it. And so I think the way I've asked you to write that down is going to head us in the right direction here in just a little while with how do I love God. The book of Deuteronomy here that we're coming into, I don't preach a lot from the Old Testament. I love the Old Testament. I'm not one of those guys that say, oh, the Old Testament, blah, blah, blah. No, everything that we have in doctrine is found in shadow inside of the Old Testament. And so you'll never discard your Old Testament. Everything that we cherish now had its formation in the Old Testament. Even the great salvation that we have. The Bible says the prophets search diligently concerning the truths that you and I readily appreciate and often take for granted. They were looking diligently by the Spirit of God, trying to figure out this great salvation that I know at least in Brother Curtis's class this morning. You just heard a very qualified and educated man talk like it was nothing through that, because it's almost second nature to us to convey those truths because we're so used to these truths of salvation. But in the Old Testament, these guys were laboring. I think a lot of times we minimize the efforts of the Old Testament. We're like, oh yeah, you know, like Moses and, you know, Abraham and Enoch and, you know, Isaiah, that they had a complete full understanding of the gospel. No, not at all. They didn't have a full understanding. They just knew they ought to believe him and what they believed about him and what he said. They just went in that direction. But the book of Deuteronomy, again, is just, it really is an amazing, particular book inside of the Old Testament. It's inside of the historical record of the Old Testament, in particularly a part of the Torah, the law. It's the last book in that five book series of the Torah, of the Old Testament law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and then Deuteronomy. The actual title of the book, Deuteronomy, you might be interested to know this, simply means second law. A second law. And it's really an unhappy title that's given to this book. It was taken from the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. And so we have our transliteration of that, Deuteronomy, meaning second law. The idea that they were given, and I say it's not a good title, Deuteronomy, second law, because it supposes almost that there was a first law and then there was a different law or a second law. And that's not at all what we have inside of this book. The idea of the second law is that it is a reiteration of that only law, the first law that was given to Moses. Moses here is just going to reiterate that law. The actual original title to this book is actually found in chapter 1 in verse number 1. The Hebrew title for this book is translated as "These Be the Words." Translated into English, you'll find them there inside of your King James Bible. These be the words. And that's just it. That kind of captures the entire scope of this book. Here's the words. Here's the words that you need to know. Here's the words that you need to put into practice. Another interesting thing about this particular book of the Bible, in the section that it's found in, is that it doesn't advance historically. And here's what I mean by that. It doesn't follow a timetable of moving you forward from location to location, from event to event, as you would suppose, because, again, it's inside the historical narrative of the Old Testament. And so you would suppose that it would advance historically. And there's a couple of books inside that section that just don't do that. They are historical, meaning that they're in the history, but they don't advance historically. In fact, the book of Deuteronomy actually takes place at one singular location, and its entire contents take place in about a 3 to 4 week time frame. So you're looking at 1 month in one particular location. And here's what the book really concentrates on. It concentrates on the events that took place during the final weeks of Moses' life. Here are predominantly a handful of speeches that the aged and dying Moses is giving to the congregation of Israel. You remember that Moses has made it all the way up until that point of the border again of the promised land. He was there 40 years prior to that, and they could not enter in. Remember, the writer of Hebrews said, because of unbelief. And so they have spent the last 40 years wandering around inside of the wilderness. And Moses has again reached that border, but God has informed him he is not going to cross over. He's going to die before the nation of Israel possesses the land. And so Moses is now taking these last several weeks of his life, and he is reiterating, if you will, the law that God had given to him to give to the people. Now, the time frame for all of this is actually given inside of our Bible too. I thought that was interesting. In chapter 1 of this book, in verse number 3, we are told that all of this began to take place on the first day of the 11th month of the 40th year after they left Egypt. You've got that, right? The first day of the 11th month of the 40th year after they have left Egypt. And what God is doing in that is he's saying, you left Egypt, and you have now done exactly what I told you were going to do. You have spent 40 years wondering, and you're right on the brink of entering in. That corresponds for us, for our benefit, to a time frame of in between January and February of 1404 B.C. You are approximately 1,404 years before the birth of Christ. Now, the original audience of these words inside of the book of Deuteronomy were second generation Israelites who have come out of Egyptian bondage, out inside of what we know to be the exit or the Exodus, if you will. And so everyone inside of this congregation now, with the exception of three men, are 60 years old or younger. The exception, the three exceptions to that age bracket are Joshua and Caleb, and of course Moses. They're the only senior saints. Brother Paul be a smaller class inside of this congregation. Everyone else is 60 years old and under that. And so inside of that age bracket, you've got two different categories of original listeners to these messages. The first category would be age 40 through age 60. And this particular age group of 40 to 60 are those individuals who were actually born inside of Egyptian slavery, and they participated in the Exodus when they were either children or young teenagers. And so they were in Egyptian slavery, and they have come out through the Exodus, through that Passover night. They crossed over either as children or as teenagers through the Red Sea on dry ground, saw God destroy Pharaoh's army inside of the Red Sea. They were there out at Mount Sinai when God originally gave the law to Moses to bring down to the people. Those under the age of 40 years old had not been in Egyptian slavery. They had been born inside of the wilderness wanderings, and so they personally have no recollection of the wilderness. I'm sorry, of the Egyptian slavery. They have no personal recollection of what took place there at Mount Sinai with the receiving of the law. They didn't experience that personally for themselves. And so those are the original recipients, individuals who were either children or teenagers at the time of the Exodus, or the larger crowd, 40-year crowd, are those individuals who knew nothing of Egyptian slavery. They were born inside of the wilderness, and predominantly this is their first opportunity to get here to the brink of the promised land. Now, before Moses dies, and he knows he's dying, he knows God has already told him, Moses, you're not going to enter in. So before Moses dies, he is taking this opportunity to remind an older generation and to inform a younger generation as to the commandments of God, all right? He is reminding the older generation, 40 to 60, and he is informing the 0 to 40-year-olds of what the commandments of God really are. And therefore, this particular book inside of your Bible
is devoted to establishing God's expectations on those who would serve Him. What does God expect out of believers in an Old Testament context? What are the expectations of God on those who serve Him? That's what the book is devoted to. And by the way, the book of Deuteronomy does an excellent job at answering that question. What are the expectations of God on my life as a believer? Does a wonderful job, because Moses is going to almost painfully go through commandment after commandment after commandment. He's not going to be unclear or confusing in the least bit. He is going to, if you will, line upon line, precept upon precept. Here is what God expects out of your life. Here are different words. Here are the commandments. Here are the expectations. Here are the rules, if you will, as to how you are to live your life and conduct yourselves in your everyday behavior. So at this point, if you were to think, after all I've said about the book of Deuteronomy and what the gist of the book is all about, if you were to say, well, this book is a book that is exclusively devoted to a bunch of rules, you would be wrong. Now, it is a book of rules. I've already said that, right? You're saying, well, you're trying to trick us. Yes, I'm trying to trick you. That way, maybe I can keep you interested this morning. All right. It is a book of rules. Yes and amen. But it is not just a book of rules. We'd be wrong to assume that, okay? Because although it does contain a lot of rules, and please hear this, these rules are a means to an end. The rules, the commandments, the guidelines, the commandments here, the standards, the expectations are a means to a particular end, all right? Because inside of this grand book that Moses has taken the opportunity to remind us and to inform us as to the expectation of God on the life of the believer, we also have inside this book the singular most important statement in all of Judaism. All right? The most important. I mean, without a doubt, this isn't even something that was contentious among the rabbis. There is one statement found inside of this particular book of the Bible that was the crux of all of the doctrines, all of the belief, and all of the practices of Old Testament theocratic Israel. And you find it here in Deuteronomy chapter 6 in two verses, verses 4 in verse number 5, here's what the Jews referred to as the Shema. And we're going to read it together. Verse number 4 of Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. Let's read it again. Verse number 5. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. The commandments in this book are a means to an end. And the means to an end that they are is that these commandments contained in the longevity of this book serve as a means to appropriately love God. If you were to ask the question in Old Testament, if you were to ask the question 1,404 years before the birth of Christ, how do I love God? The book of Deuteronomy is going to answer that for you. And here's the answer it's going to give. You love God by doing what God has told you to do. There it is. There's the most straightforward, simplistic way we could ever answer that question. How do I love God? If you were to, I believe this. I believe if you were to ask Moses that question, if an Israelite was to come up to Moses inside of the camp of the congregation and maybe just ask him, say, Moses, I really got something on my heart, and I want to know if you can help me with this thing. Moses, how can I love God? I really believe this. I really believe Moses would say, do what God has told you to do. Doesn't that make sense to us, though? I mean, I think a lot of times we don't think about it in those terms. But it does make sense to us that if I love God, that I will do what God tells me to do, because the exact opposite is true. If God tells me what to do and I will not do what God has told me to do, then it's obvious that I don't love God. Correct? Well, wouldn't you assume that if a parent tells its children to do something and the children say, no, I will not do it, and are defiant against the commandments of God, you may not forthwith and outright come out and say that the children hate their parents, but you would not assume that the children have a perfect love for their parents. They do not love their parents in the way that they should love their parents. And so when you and I, as believers, or as theocratic Israel did, when they did not do as God had told them to do, it was a correct assumption that they did not love God the way that they were supposed to love God. So in Moses' dying address, in the last few weeks of his life, he says to the nation of Israel, he's dying. And he says, if you love God, you'll keep his commandments. Now, 1,400 years later, there's another man who is about to die. And we're going to read what he has to say as well. Take your Bibles and turn with me over to the Gospel of John. In chapter number 14. John chapter number 14. In John chapter number 14, we're reading about the life of Christ. In John 14, we are literally hours away from Jesus' death. He's about to die. And what's more than that is he knows he's about to die. He's not going to get in an accident. We know that, right? This is why he had came. He had came to die. Brother Paul sings that for us sometimes at Christmas time. Born to die. And that's the idea, right? That Jesus was born to die. And so in John 14, we are hours away from that. He is in the upper room, Christ is, with his disciples. And he's given these last minute addresses to his disciples. Here is what they would need to know. And know, in light of the fact that I am about to die, Christ says, I want you to know some very important things. Now, he comes down to the heart of it, if you will, in John chapter 14 and verse number 15. And here's what he says. If you love me, keep my commandments. 1,400 years prior to that, we have one of the nation of Israel's greatest prophets, Moses, who probably fulfills more types of Christ than any other man inside of the Old Testament. And he is weeks away from dying. And being weeks away from dying, Moses in essence says, if you love God, you will keep his commandments. 1,400 years later, we have Jesus Christ, and he's not weeks from dying, he is hours from dying. And he says verbatim the same exact thing. If you love God, you will keep his commandments. Jesus is saying the exact same thing. Here it is. If you love me, listen, let's think about that. How do we display our love for God? We live in a very crazy cultural setting for Christianity. We really do. And the idea inside of our day and age is if we love God, we'll sing louder. And if we love God, we'll be more energetic. If we love God, we'll hype it up a little bit more. If we love God, we'll throw our hands up in the air, right? If we love God, I mean, we'll have smoke screens and light shows, and that really shows that we really love God. I mean, if we love God, we'll put a team up here that gets us to jumping around, right? And we can really show, if we'll black out the auditorium and make it look more like a nightclub. Yeah, and if we'll camouflage this place where folks don't really feel like they're here to worship God, but we can convince them into singing some of the same songs that we're singing, that we can trick them into worshiping God, and we can really show that we really love God if we do that. That's almost the idea. In fact, I talk with people on a weekly basis who have this idea that if we really loved God more, we would push more of the rules aside. And we would just have this liberty to shout more and sing more. We would praise it out. a little bit more. That's the idea. Some folks think that. Some folks think that Jesus or God or Moses or someone would say, you know, if you love me, then sing or shout or lift your hands or jump around or whatever the case is. But no, the Bible says, God says, if you love me, just do what I have told you to do. Now, maybe you would say, well, but preacher, are you against the singing? Obviously not. Obviously, singing is right, and we should sing. And singing is a part of what God has told us to do. Are you against shouting? Are you against some of those things? I'm not against some of those things. I am against some of those things, though. So you can kind of pick and choose and try to figure all of that out. Amen. But here's the idea. It's not any of those singular things. See, we focus on the fleshly, carnal aspect of how we worship God, how we show God we love Him. And it feels good to come in and not be bored by sitting down and having to listen to a man get up and preach for 30, 40, 50, y'all ain't buying it, for an hour, okay, you had me say it, for an hour, every Sunday morning, and Sunday night, and he gets up, and I'd like it a whole lot more if we'd, can't we come in and just hear like some Jam to the Lamb? Can't we come in here and just raise the roof for JC, right? And that's the idea of the modern Christianity movement, if you will, but it's so foreign to the Bible, because the Bible says, God says, no, if you want to show me that you love me, just get out there and live the way I've told you to live your life. That's how we love God. Our problem is that we have a very distorted view of love. We've been talking about that for several weeks now. We have a very, very distorted view of love. It is a romantical view of love that we have. A love that is just caught up in a frenzy and caught up in an emotion. And so the church leaders of our day have picked up on that cue. And so they have designed the services to romanticize you into singing love songs to Jesus. In fact, the modern day quartet looks like they're trying to give a romantic kiss to a microphone more than they are trying to sing praises to the Lord. It's an embarrassing day. Our love for God and God's love for us is not a romantical love. God didn't see us with the moonlight glistening in our eyes all from the water down at the coast and fall in love with us head over heels and butterflies flying and stuff. No, God determined to love us. And our response, as Brother Mason read this morning from 1 John, is to love Him because He first loved us. Abner Chow made this statement. I love it. He said, love is not merely a good feeling. Instead, love for God is prioritizing Him and ensuring that His desire is always accomplished. Let me read that again. He says, love is not merely a good feeling. Instead, love for God is prioritizing Him and ensuring that His desire is always accomplished. That's how the Bible actually defines love and obedience. If you love me, Jesus says, keep my commandments. Now, and maybe there would be somebody who in the back of their mind, you would think the same thing that I thought this past week. You would think in connection with all of this, well, the problem that I see with this is that men can keep the commandments of God without loving Him. And you would be right. That is a horrible, horrible reality and a danger. But we will not, as the old saying goes, throw the baby out with the wash. Because although it is possible for men to keep the commandments of God and yet not love Him, it is also true that you cannot love God properly without keeping His commandments. You cannot rightly love God without keeping His commandments. Now, you don't have to turn back there, but Moses kind of further develops that theme throughout the book of Deuteronomy as to what it really looks like to love God. And in Deuteronomy chapter 7, there's a handful of verses where Moses is dealing with that concept. And in Deuteronomy 17, Moses basically says for us that loving God means that we hate what God hates. We hate what God hates. That's one of the ways. You just agree with God. And so again, somebody says, well, does that mean that I can't have my own opinion? No, you can have your own opinion. You can disagree with individuals. You can disagree with all the people in all the world. And you may be right because people are faulty. But you cannot disagree with God and be right. You cannot have a different opinion than God and be right. And so Moses says, if we're going to love God, you have to learn to hate what he hates. In fact, Moses embroils upon that term in chapter number 7. And he says, therefore, to embrace what God hates is to display hatred to God, not love to God. If I embrace what God otherwise hates, then have I showed God that I love him? Absolutely not. You have, in contrast, shown that you hate God, which Moses defines as spiritual adultery. To enjoy, are you listening? For us to enjoy what God says you should never do. And yet not only do we do the same, Paul says, but we have pleasure in them that do them. And then we come in Sunday morning and the ladies sing, all that thrills my soul is Jesus. And we say, oh yes, yeah, Jesus really thrills my soul. Does he really? Does he really thrill your soul? Does he thrill your soul whenever you're actively participating in that sin? Whenever you're living a life that's in stark rebellion to what God has designed or how God has designed your life? We are thumbing God out of our lives and just saying, I know you want me to do that, but I don't agree with you. I think you're wrong. I think I can live my life my own way. And what's worse than that is we're comfortable to come into a church setting and still sing, oh, how I love Jesus. In Deuteronomy chapter number 8, Moses continues to let us know that loving God means that we must abandon pride and self-reliance. In other words, we cannot prize God and ourselves simultaneously. God can't sit on the throne of your heart and share a seat with you. No. God says, I am the Lord, and besides me there is none else. I am a jealous God, God says. In fact, he called his name jealous. And he says, my glory, I will not. It's not that I don't like to. It's not that I'm bothered when I have to. It's kind of inconvenient. God says, I will not share my glory with anyone else. Absolutely not. Moses comes to sum all of this up for us. Deuteronomy chapter 10, listen to it, verses 12 and verse number 13. Listen to the words. Moses says, and now Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? Doesn't that sound familiar? What doth the Lord thy God require of thee but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all of his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day. I love this word, for thy good. God says in his word, if you want to love me, do what I say to do. And by the way, that'll be for your benefit. Yeah, it's for your good, not for my good only, but this is going to benefit you for you to love me in the way that I tell you to love me. Therefore, Moses concludes all the way through this book that God ultimately requires love. God requires a love that fears God and keeps his commandments. Not a romantical love, but a love that says, I will submit my life to you. Is it any wonder that we find over in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, one of the wisest men to have ever lived, borrows from Moses' revelation of God. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse number 13, Solomon says, let us therefore hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, because this is all that a man really can do. This is the whole duty of man. You can do no better in your life to show that you love God, the God that formed you out of the dust of the ground and breathed into your nostrils the breath of life. It will not be a praise and worship song that does that. It won't be a red book song that does that. It will not be any note that you can play on a piano or a guitar. But the best way, the highest way, the most important way that you can ever show God that you love him is to fear him and keep his commandments. This is, Solomon says, the whole duty of man. It's the responsibility, the highest calling placed upon all of our lives. Now, how does this look inside of our own life? How are we to facilitate this? How do I love God by keeping his commandments? I want to give it to you just a few quick thoughts this morning, and then we'll be finished, okay? Number one, here it is, okay? Learn what the expectations of God are. Real simplistic stuff this morning, all right? Real simple. You got a simple preacher, so it'll be real simple, amen? Keep it simple, stupid, amen? My pastor told me that. I appreciate that, amen? And so we're going to stay there, all right? Somebody said, I like preachers that put it on the bottom shelf. Well, some preachers can't help but put it on the bottom shelf, and so that's where we're at, all right? What are the expectations of God? We ought to learn how to figure that out, or know that we ought to figure that out. We ought to be participating in figuring that out. Let me ask you a question. What does God expect out of your life? Amen. I would ask myself that question on a regular basis. What does God expect out of my life? What are the expectations of God upon my life? And I want to hit that and just make sure we drive that into our brains, because here's the verbiage that either comes out of our mouth or oozes out of our disposition. Here's the way we live. Well, I think God's fine with the way I fill in the blank. That's usually the way we live. Well, I think the Lord's fine with whatever. I don't think God really has a problem with me doing this. I don't think God really has a problem with me going there. I don't think God has a problem with me wearing that. I love you, and I hope you love me. We have a great relationship, don't we? We get along good. Can I just ask you the most straightforward question that I could? Who died and made you God? Nobody died and made me God. In fact, he can't die anymore, right? He's not about to, okay? And so we need to get that verbiage out of our ideology, okay? It's not that we live our life and we just kind of feel around in the dark and say, oh, I think God's okay with this, and I think God's okay with that. No. Here's where the believer lives at. We are to constantly be learning what are the expectations of God upon my life. Not to live my life and feel around in the dark and say, well, I feel like God, and I feel like God this, and I feel like God that. No. Figure out what God really wants. Again, here's another prophet inside of your Old Testament that borrows almost verbatim from the words of Moses. That's how premier the book of Deuteronomy is inside of your Bible. Borrowing from that last farewell speech of Moses, Micah the prophet, in chapter 6 and verse number 8 says this: He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee. Micah said, God's already showed y'all this. He's already showed us that. Micah's not talking about some new revelation. This isn't Rod Parsley television. He's not saying, God woke me up and gave me a vision. No, Micah, the Old Testament prophet, said, I'm going to preach the same thing that Moses told us way back yonder. I ain't got nothing new for y'all. He has showed you, oh man. Hey, modern translation, he showed you, dog. Right? He showed y'all, man. Come on, man. He done showed y'all this. What's God require of us? He's told us this. Repent, not just Moses, but he's told us this through David. And he's told us this through Solomon. He's told us this through the other prophets. God's always telling us this. His rules hadn't changed. His rules hadn't changed. Man, there's so much to say here this morning. We need to learn what the expectations of God are upon your life. That's why we preach so strongly here that we ought to constantly avail ourselves of those means where those expectations are communicated. Right? Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, every night a revival meeting, personal Bible study, devotions, and at home Bible studies. Soak it all up. Ride down the road and listen to your Bible. Amen. Find some good preaching and put them on. Listen to it. Hey, get the country music television and radio stations off from it. Amen. Cut 93.3 off. Get the rest of that mess out. Pick you up a Bible. Listen to the Bible. Amen. Get entrenched in the Bible. Let the word of Christ, Colossians said, dwell in your hearts richly. I mean, get as firm and as deep down into the Bible as we can. We know the batting rosters and the batting averages, and we know the shot percentages, and we know what team in this and what team in that. We know what the Bengals did in the Super Bowl that lost in the championship. We can critique, and we know everything. What do we know about the expectation of God upon our life? Some folks act like it's an imposition to learn a memory verse inside of their Bible class. Inside of Sunday school. Well, since when? Hey, look up in here, amen. Since when did it get outdated to learn a memory verse? Amen. I'm talking about to concentrate and to, hey, we can learn everything else.
I want a place to ride with you in your car. How many of them songs you got memorized? Amen. Since when do we get like that? Yeah, yeah, no, no, I got sleep's too important for me on a Sunday morning. Huh? Oh, no, preacher, we got more important things going. I love God, preacher. I really do. I mean, whoo! I'm so glad he died for me. And I got something going on tonight. I ain't gonna make it back this evening. What does the Lord require of thee? Hadn't he already showed us that? Somebody said, well, that's Old Testament. No, Jesus is New Testament. No, Jesus is New Testament. If you love me, keep my commandments. Number two, commit to live by those expectations. Figure them out. Don't just settle on, I feel like. Because there's what Jeremiah says. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Incurably. You can't fix it. You can't. And here's the thing. God's not going to fix it in this life. Now, there's a work of sanctification, and there'll be improvements made upon it. But you can't fix what's dead. And your old man's dead. You can't fix it. No, you can't. It's going to stink. Listen, I don't know how long you've been saved. I've been saved 2 decades now. Some of you have been saved a lot longer than that. I don't care. By the time you die, if you've been saved 17 or 70 years, okay, when you die after being saved 7 decades, your old man's going to stink just as bad as it did the day you got saved. You will not make one improvement in that old man. You will not. You will not. It's just as carnal. And listen, the influences are bad and all of those things, okay? All right? So don't trust that. Don't lean to how you feel or what you were told or the way you was brought up, because you might have been brought up wrong. And how you feel may be deceptive or manipulated by the world that you live in. Go to the place where it's always the same and it's always right, okay? So learn those expectations. And number two, we need to commit to live by those expectations. Now, we have a tendency, we have a huge tendency to come into a service just like this and have the preacher preach, and we'll think, if we never verbalize it, we'll at least think to ourselves, man, that's true, that's right. Yeah. That's right. He's got that right. Or with, man, that's a good point. Man, that's a good preacher. I mean, he was singing. And I do sound good when I sing, don't I? Yeah. Not really. I got it. All right, I understand. Preacher, look at him, he's sweating up there. If you weigh 200 and under your pounds business, amen, you'd sweat when you got up here up under these heat lamps. All right? He's hitting here just a fire. I really enjoyed that first part. I'm still not coming back to church tonight, though. That's good. He's right. No, he's right. Everybody else needs to come back to church. Everybody else doesn't have the obligations that I do, because I've got a lot going on in my life, and those rest of those people, they ain't got nothing going on. I mean, we got ball practice. I mean, we got sick people in our family. We got, we've got, would you believe we got to get them to go to work tomorrow morning? There is no way we can go back to church tonight. Yeah. That's a good point. Amen. I hope so-and-so heard that. No. Here's what it is, right? How do I love God? First of all, figure out what God expects out of me. And then number two, learn to live my life by those expectations. Commit to live by those expectations. We need to decide that we will live by those standards in our lives. Jot it down if you're taking notes. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse number 3. Now, here's a mistake that we make a lot of times, as I think with good intentions. I think we mean very well by all of this, but we're just wrong. You can be well-meaning and wrong. I don't know when we lost that, somewhere in the ocean, but we think everybody well-meaning is automatically right, and that's just not true, okay? You can be very well-meaning and have great intentions and still be wrong. And with those kinds of intentions, we develop this idea that everything's just got to be just right in my life, and then I'll serve the Lord. Or we'll think about it in a romantical way, where one day, and I know this is going to happen. I mean, if I had like Ashley on the organ over here, she could play for me, and I could really articulate this a little bit better for you. I mean, just, you know, once upon a time, you know, kind of thing. You know, the Lord of all glory came down, and it was a dark and dreary night. And I thought I was going down for the last time. And I saw the old ship of Zion come pulling through one more time. And the Lord just picked me up again. And you know, and it's this idea that one day God romantically is going to come riding in on his white stallion, and he's just going to rescue us from our mundane existence. And there's going to be this sensational feeling tingling all out of me, and my fingertips are going to have like little sparkles start coming out of them, and there'll be fairy dust all around me, and I'll have this esoteric outer body experience. And one day God will rescue me so I can live for him. That's stupid. That's never going to happen. Here's what Proverbs 16, verse number 3 says. Commit thy works unto the Lord. Let me just, please give me a little bit of room here. Then you'll feel right. Then your thoughts will be established. And you'd have a hard time in your Bible separating thoughts from feelings inside of your mind. All right? The reason why you don't feel like doing it is because you don't ever do it. That's why. You see, we get the car. Again, very well. I mean, you can hear a message kind of along these lines, and you can say, oh, man, that preacher's right. And whenever the love of God becomes real to me, and I really feel it like that, then I'm really going to dedicate myself to live for him. You got the cart before the horse. God says, dedicate yourself to live for him, and then you'll feel like it. Very rarely. I know I look like, you know, I just have nothing wrong with me, right? But very rarely do I ever wake up and just, I mean, right off the bat, I mean, I'm rolling around. I'm trying not to look at the clock because I know the clock's going to tell me that I've got to get up. And so, but very rarely in that limbo state of life and death do I ever think to myself, I can't wait to get up and read the Bible. I very rarely feel like that. What I really feel like is, man, I want to sleep another hour. Right? I woke up this morning at 5 o'clock, not to get out of bed. No, not at all. I just happened to wake up at 5 o'clock. And would you know that I was not tired at all? I mean, I laid there. True story. This morning at 5 o'clock, this is after sometime in the middle of the night, I woke up and told my wife I was dreaming about fighting a demon. But that's another story. I woke up at 5 o'clock, and I felt great. And I thought, well, soul, you've got a little bit more time. You can lay back down. And I woke up again at a later point in time. And that time, I felt like somebody hated me in the universe. I mean, something was just dead set against me. That's how I wake up. But you know, when I go in there and I sit down and I start reading the Bible, I think, man, I don't want to put this book down. I esteem the words of your mouth more than my necessary bread. Commit your works unto the Lord, and then your thoughts will be established. Number three, we're finished. Number three, reconstruct the way you think. We think wrong a lot of times. We really do. We have to reconstruct the way we think. And here's what I mean by this. Okay, I want to ask you a question. How do we deal with temptation? I got an idea, and I'm going to answer that for us all. You may be the exception to the rule, okay, but I'm going to speak out of personal experience a little bit this morning, okay? How do we deal with temptation? I'll tell you how temptation kind of comes to me a lot of times, okay? Because the Bible says, James says, every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust, okay? That is, desires that you have. That's the battleground that Satan's going to meet you on, okay? Because he already has the ally of your flesh in his favor. And so he's got a little pull. He's got a spy, all right? He's got a traitor in you that's feeding him information. And so every man's drawn away of his own lust, and then he's enticed. He gets on that battlefield, and Satan waves the temptation right in front of you, okay? Now, here's the way that I naturally tend to deal with temptation. There it is. There's something that Brother Stanley wants that I know is wrong. But the way I think about it is this. Oh, man, if I could just do that. I mean, that would make me feel so good. I mean, it really would. I mean, if I could say that and get back at them people, I mean, I'd feel like a million bucks. And let me tell you, sometimes I do it, and I do feel like $1 million for a season, okay? Let's be honest here this morning, okay? All right? Or if I could just, you fill in the blank for you, okay? Because they're running through my head right now too fast for me to tell you all of them, and I'd be too embarrassed to tell you most of them, okay? But they're there, and I think, and that's how I deal with temptation. I'm dealing with it on this basis. I'm dealing with it on the basis of pleasure. I'm thinking, man, if I could just do that and get away with it, I mean, just one more time, I mean, it would feel so good, and I would enjoy it so much, and it would just be great. And that's how we go into temptation. And may I just put a parenthetical in? That's why most of the time we fail miserably. Because we're facing our temptations from a basis of pleasure. And we're thinking about how good it would feel to us to do that. That's wrong. We need to reconstruct the way we think. Here's the way we should face temptation. We should face temptation with this thought in mind. Am I going to show God that I love him or that I hate him? And a lot of times we never think in those terms. All right, there's the temptation. Same battleground, same temptation that Satan's dangling in my face. But now, instead of feeling how good, thinking about how good and how pleasurable that may be to me, now I'm thinking, man, if I do that, I'm going to be showing God how much I hate him. I'm going to be showing him that I'm his enemy. I mean, the one that loved me and that gave himself for me, that died for me. I'm going to be putting a knife in his back. I'm going to be becoming guilty of the body and the blood of Christ. I'm going to be trampling underfoot the blood of the Son of God. No, I think I'll say no to temptation this time because today I choose to tell God, I love you. So to do you no good to come to church service next Sunday morning and sing, I hope you do, sing your guts out, but it'll do you no good to come sing your guts out if you're living for the devil the whole week. If you're always prioritizing other things above God, you've got a list of excuses. You could give me one excuse and I could kind of debunk that one, but it wouldn't do no good because you've got a list a mile long. Not right. Let's be honest this morning. Let's ask ourselves this question. I'm done. Do I love God? We're not asking that in a romantical way. We're asking that in a biblical way. Does my life right now, if God was to call me up for an account of my stewardship, could the jury say, based on the evidence, yeah, he loves God? You can tell that by the way he lives his life day in and day out. Lord God, help us this morning. Let's stand for prayer.